I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, first time I've said that. But I do want to let you know right now that everything that I say tonight is going to be introductory to Romans chapter 13. I didn't initially intend it to be that way, but you know, you get into these introductory thoughts and you want to make sure that that we understand the chapter, and it's like it kind of got away from me. So it'll be all introductory, and then we'll get into the chapter full bore next time. But I want us to understand that this chapter is still part of the practical section of the book of Romans. It still follows the same kind of theme as chapter 12. Of course, chapter 12 begins with a passage that I have been really pounding into our brains, right, week after week. The commands in verses 1 and 2. And then Paul begins to describe the radical behavior characteristics of believers who are daily presenting their bodies as living sacrifices to God. Christians who are not molded by this world. Even as we saw this morning, the world wants to mold you into its mold, wants to press you into it, wants you to love it. And God says that we're not to love the world. But Christians who have presented themselves actually are being transformed by the renewing of their minds through the Word of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, last time in chapter 12, the latter part of the chapter, we saw characteristics that were absolutely contrary to our culture. And really, they were contrary even to our nature, right? Do you remember that? At the end of Romans chapter 12, let's go ahead and read those verses, beginning in verse 14, and try to remember again how contrary this is even to the way our flesh thinks. But in verse 14, he says, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, folks, to me, that's very radical thinking. That is so contrary to the way that our flesh feels. It's very hard to embrace passages like this when your flesh is going against it. It doesn't want you to respond this way. And the only way you can respond that way is through the power of the Spirit of God. Right? It's radical, radical in every way. It's not the thinking of the natural man. You know what the natural man thinks like because you still have him. Right? He's still a part of you. And you know how a natural man who has been hurt, how we would naturally respond. Right? We've done it. We've experienced it. But consecrated, self-sacrificing, spirit-filled Christians don't think like natural men and women. We have the power of God to be able to think unnaturally, right? In the way that God would have us to think. Our motives are different. And our goals and our intents are different. People that have consecrated themselves unto the Lord behave thinking not what's best for them personally, but they behave thinking what is best to accomplish God's agenda. Right? Our flesh responds thinking what is best for the flesh. But when you are consecrated to the Lord, that's not what happens. When we respond, folks, and even our hurt circumstances, when the unsaved see that, it makes an impact in their lives. What kind of testimony is it, folks, when we respond like them? When the world sees us hurt and we respond in kind. What kind of a testimony is that? Peter kind of gives a similar illustration in 1 Peter chapter 2. In chapter 2, at one section, he is talking about slaves. He is exhorting slaves and how they are to behave toward their masters. And beginning in verse 18, he says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Did you get that? Let me say it again. "For this is thankworthy." This is worthy of thanks in God's eyes. If a man for conscience sake toward God, if he endures grief, suffering wrongfully, God says that's a good thing. He says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" Right, that's not a big deal. That's what the world does. Okay? "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." Folks, that's contrary. Right? That's not how we think. But that's how Christians think who have presented themselves, who presented their bodies a living sacrifice to God. Verse 21 ends it like this. "For even hereunto," right, that attitude, "for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Folks, the world has plenty of examples on how we ought not to behave. We have an example in the Lord Jesus Christ of radical behavior as a testimony for the greatness of God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And really what we've seen Peter and Paul emphasizing for us is that the consecrated Christian life certainly involves subjection. It involves sacrifice. And oftentimes it involves suffering. And that's, I mean, if you read the Word of God, there's no Christian that should be surprised when these things enter their lives. Because the Word of God is clear. And God's purpose, folks, and that's what we have to think about, is God's purpose. God's purpose is that our unnatural, or should I say supernatural, responses to those things would be a testimony of something. Right? The testimony of the reality of the power of God in your life. Because they know you can't do that. Right? It is a great testimony of the power of God, but not only his power, his gospel. Right? That gives credibility to the gospel that you are supposed to share. So do we get that? Do we understand that the Christian life is not supposed to mirror the world? Right? The Christian life should be radically different. Our thinking, our behaviors, our responses ought not to be what the world would expect of itself. It needs to be something that's different from that. Now, I've highlighted these things as we begin considering the subject matter that we're going to see in Romans chapter 13 in the first 7 verses. Now, I want to go ahead and read those. I'm not going to preach on any of it tonight. But I want to read those so we get a better understanding of this passage. So Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I do want to remind us again that the chapter divisions and the verse numbers in this book were not actually part of Paul's letter. Right. When the guys were reading the letter, they didn't say, OK, could you hand me chapter 13? It was just one letter that or on a papyrus. Right. That they were reading. And so what we see here is that in chapter 13 is a continuation of the theme that Paul began in chapter 12. Right. The same emphasis in chapter 12 is what he's bringing into chapter 13. These are the characteristics of Christians, chapter 13, just like chapter 12. These are the characteristics of Christians who are presenting themselves as a living sacrifice to God. That's what they do. This is one of the things that they do also. Now, I want to begin, I want to mention another introduction. I want to give another introduction to this chapter. And I want to remind us of an incident in the Lord's life that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 or 22. You can go ahead and turn there if you like. You don't have to if you don't want to. But this is an incident recorded in Matthew chapter 22. You may remember the story. The Pharisees and the Herodians came to Christ. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were not normally friends, all right? The Pharisees were trying to maintain the Davidic line and the Davidic throne. And the Herodians, well, guess who they wanted to stay the king? Herod, right. And so they were always at odds. They were always enemies until Jesus came along, right? And these enemies came together to try to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. So they came to him and they wanted to try to trick him. And this was their plan. They talked about this. They said, first, we're going to flatter him, right? Because that always gets men off guard. They were going to flatter him and then they're going to try to trap him. And there was a couple of things they were going to try to accomplish with this trap. They were either going to try to paint the Lord Jesus Christ as a traitor, which would have gotten them in trouble. Or they were going to try to paint him as anti-patriotic among the Jews, right? The Pharisees were not necessarily political, although they did have political ramifications. The Herodians were only political, right? So you had these two groups coming together and they wanted to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. So they came to him. They flattered him, right? Master, oh, and flattered him with such wonderful, glorious words. And then they ask the question that is recorded in verse 17 of Matthew 22. And they said this, tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? You know, from the world's perspective, this is a pretty clever question. Why? Because of the political and because of the religious tensions of the day. Now, to directly answer this, according to the way it was asked, to directly answer this would have been a lose-lose situation, right? Regardless of the direction of his answer, if it was a direct answer, there would be a slew of people that would be angry with him. Those that were more on the political side, wanting to get rid of Rome, would have been angry, right, if he went one way. Those that were trying to promote the Davidic line would have been angry in another way. But as you know, the Lord didn't answer directly. And he has a great answer here, right? In verse 18, he rebukes them. He starts right off by saying, you hypocrites, you're trying to trick me? In verse 19, he said, show me the tribute money. So they gave him a coin. In verse 20, he asked, whose inscription, whose image and superscription is on this coin? And then they said in verse 21, they said, well, it's Caesar's. And you know the answer. Jesus gives this amazing command, which is so instructional to his disciples. Jesus says this. He says, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to God, the things that are God. Now, they weren't expecting that. They were expecting a divisive answer. But in essence, he brought them all together with that answer. That was a great answer. A note of interest to me, because of what Jesus says, is that, folks, there is an appropriate, divinely sanctioned rendering of things to governmental authorities. Do you see that? What is Caesar's? Render to him, right? Give to him what is due him. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 13 also, where Paul is very clear about what he's talking about. So the name Caesar, of course, is representative, right? This is not, you know, some people say, well, this is a cultural thing. Obviously, this is when there was Caesar. No, this word Caesar is referring to, it represents governmental authority, all right? And so whatever the ruling authority is to the people who are reading this, this is who he's talking about. Render unto that authority what is due them, but make sure you're rendering unto God what is due him. All right. And that's a principle that goes throughout all the world, all the ages. Right. It's not cultural at all. Now, if you know anything about the Caesars, if you know anything about world history and the Caesars, you know that they were ruthless, powerful, self-centered dictators who viciously murdered their own people that may have imposed them in any way. These aren't real nice people. Right? These Caesars were vicious people. Now, I think we know that Augustus Caesar was the Caesar that was the emperor when Jesus was born. Tiberius Caesar was the one whose soldiers actually buffeted the Lord Jesus Christ and mercilessly nailed him to a cross. So it's not like these two guys raised to a level of morality for Jesus to say, render unto Caesar what is due him. Right. It wasn't that these were really great guys. There were no standards like that. Now, with that statement, Jesus did two things in Matthew 22. First, he established the validity of human government. Right. Human government, as we saw even in our reading, is ordained by whom? By God. Whether it was God fearing or not. Jesus said to his disciples, you pay to Caesar what is due him. Caesar was a rascal. He was a dictator. His government was vile. It was idolatrous. Yet Jesus said, render unto him what is due him. But make sure you render unto God what is God's. Now, you can't separate one from the other. They both have to go together. And now the inference, of course, there, and of course we have other scriptures that teach this, is that human government never supersedes God's government, right? Human government never has authority over God's authority. God is ultimate authority. And as I mentioned, we have other scriptures that support that truth. So get this picture. Here's Jesus. Jesus knows full well that he's going to be crucified by the forces of a Caesar, right? He's going to be crucified by the forces of a Caesar. Jesus knows this. And he is teaching and directing his disciples to render or to give to Caesar things that are due to him, things that are due to his authority. You know what that is? That's radical. That is unnatural. That is just unnatural. It's supernatural. How about this? You want to talk about supernatural, unnatural? In Matthew chapter 26, you know this story. The crowd comes to take Jesus from Gethsemane. The apostle Peter, I don't know if it was an act of bravery or what, but the apostle Peter produces a sword. He jumps up and he cuts off the ear of a servant in what I think was a terribly inadequate attempt to protect the Lord, or maybe to protect himself. But Peter responded naturally to the circumstances. Jesus responded unnaturally. In Matthew 26, verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, after he cut the ear off, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? By the way, 12 legions of angels is about 81,672 angels. All right. Just, you know, roughly. But this is what's interesting to me, is that the Lord could have... How many angels would it take to kill a bunch of guys anyway? Right? Yeah, right? One. He says, I could call down 82,000 angels if I had... Folks, if you had the power to call down 82,000 angels and somebody was mean to you, do you think you might call down a few? That's natural, isn't it? Jesus said, no. I'm not calling them down. Put your sword away, Peter. He says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? He said, I could have called down 82,000 angels, but then the scriptures wouldn't be fulfilled. What was his priority? Not his own personal life. Christ's supernatural thinking is scripture must be fulfilled. God's will must be fulfilled. Folks, that's radical, and that's our example. We can't resort to the natural feeling of our flesh to avenge ourselves in any way, right? We've talked about this. Vengeance can be with our tongue, right? We can be vengeful with our tongue. We just want to get back at somebody because they're irritating us or they're hurting us in some way. We want to show vengeance. The radical reaction is don't take vengeance into your own hands. Don't avenge yourself. Why? Because God says, I'm the one who'll take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. You don't have a right to take it. God says, I will repay. Don't you worry about it. Now, that's radical, and that's our example. And I believe that what we have in the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13, folks, is Paul's exposition of Jesus' instruction to his disciples right here in Matthew 22, 21. Right. Paul kind of expounds on that. What do you mean, Jesus, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's? Well, Paul deals with that in the first seven verses. OK, as a matter of fact, look at verse seven here. Doesn't jump back to Romans 13. But if you look at verse seven, it kind of has a similar ring to it when you think of Matthew 22, 21. Romans chapter 13 and verse seven says, what's the first word? Render. Does that sound familiar? Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And what is he talking in that in the context of? The powers that he's talking about in verse 1, right? So that this is an expansion of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. And what Paul is going to teach us here, folks, is how citizens of heaven, that's who we are, how citizens of heaven respond to earthly governments, right? This is how we're supposed to respond to earthly governments. How can we be the kind of citizens to God that we ought to be? That's what he's going to tell us. And there's a couple of things that I want to add to that. And we need to keep in mind as we go through these passages certain things. First, as I touched on earlier, the political situation in Rome was pretty explosive for the early church, right? We think we have it bad. We haven't seen anything yet. I think Christians around our country are experiencing it in different ways, but I think you're going to see that oppression and that opposition to God's people. But Tiberius, just a little before this epistle was written, he cast out all of the Jews out of Rome. And it was because of the Christians. See, back then, even Tiberius thought that Christianity was like a sect of Judaism. And let me tell you something. The world was being turned upside down in the first century with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Tiberius didn't like it. The Romans didn't like it. Right? They were worshiping Tiberius. They were worshiping their idols. And Christianity was teaching them, you can't do that anymore. Christ is the only one to be worshipped. God is the one that is to be worshipped. And so there was this turmoil going on in Rome. Tiberius said, all you Jews, out of Rome. All right. So then they were able to come back relatively soon, but it was always volatile. And if you know anything about history, it wasn't long after Tiberius that you started to see the greater persecution of God's people. And it just continued on and on until the fourth century. But so here's Paul, and he's writing to them, and he knew that the situation in Rome was pretty volatile. And And I'm sure that he was also concerned because another thing that was going on at the same time was the influence of Jewish zealots. The Jewish zealots were in Rome. Now, what were the Jewish zealots? They would have been like, they weren't just Herodians, but they would have been what they considered patriots who wanted to push off the Roman arm, the Roman rule over them, right? And they would use any opportunities. They would use any methods to try to accomplish this. Today, they'd be called terrorists. Right. Because they would go and they would use guerrilla warfare and they would do assassinations and they would try to really break off the arm that Rome had holding them. And so there were those. And what was happening that those Jewish zealots came upon Jewish Christians and were trying to persuade them to become zealots. And so Paul, I'm sure, was concerned about that. These Jewish loyalists, they believed that violence was okay to accomplish their cause. And what Paul is trying to teach is, no, that's a natural way. That's how we naturally respond. That's not how Christians respond. That's not how Christians are supposed to respond. Remember Barabbas? He was a Jew. You know, the Bible says he was a zealot. And he was a murderer. Now, folks, Barabbas' behavior was natural under Roman tyranny. As a zealot, he said, "We want to break the bonds of Rome." And they would fight and they would do all kinds of things like that. So the Roman believers were actually living in the midst of political and religious turmoil. What a difficult place to be. We think we have it bad sometimes. But God's people have suffered so much over the years. And yet God is still faithful. And God is still consistent in his truth. And so Paul's admonition here, folks, is practical direction on how to live under an unfriendly government to Christianity. And our government is becoming more and more unfriendly to the things of God. So that's that. But secondly, I think we need to be aware of what this passage doesn't tell us. This passage doesn't tell us several things. It doesn't say, for instance, what we ought to do when our government departs from the role that God expects it to do. There's nothing in this passage that tells us how to react. It doesn't explain for us what to do when our government is committing moral wrong. Do you know there are governments all over the world committing moral wrong? There are Caesars, right, that are over those governments. Neither are we told here what to do in the midst of a revolution. Paul doesn't talk about anything what Christians... Paul doesn't talk at all about starting a revolution. He doesn't say, look, hook up with Barabbas. You know, get some ideas from him. And then come on up to Rome. Right? He doesn't say that at all. Right? We don't see any of that. This passage doesn't even reveal for us, folks, which form of government is best. Right? Paul's not saying here, well, you know, as long as it's a democracy, then you can go ahead and obey. He doesn't even commend democracy here. Hey, I love democracy. I love our country. I love the freedoms that we have. All right. But this passage isn't dealing with those things. And I mention these things, folks, because many of the difficulties that God's people have with this chapter result from what is being read into it, rather than what's being said. And that can happen in a myriad of things. As a matter of fact, that's why I'm taking time to, with this introduction, because we're going to be looking things in chapter 14 and in chapter 15 also that these things will be applicable to. Right? We have got to stick to Scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, in closing, I just want to give you a little... what will I call it? MJW, Mike Jones Wisdom. Right? This is not something you're going to want to live by necessarily, but I'm just going to, I just want to share with you how I evaluate and value information. Right? When we come to passages like this, there's a lot of information. We have the information in the passage, and then we have the interpretation of the passage, right? And you can find a myriad of interpretations and different passages online. So there's a lot of information that comes in. And we have the responsibility to take in that information, to evaluate it, to place value on it. For what purpose? To see how much authority it has in my life. When we determine how much authority is there, then we act upon it. Does that make sense? That's how we do it with information. All right. So how do I establish value and authority in my life regarding information? And by the way, all information is not created equal. Do you get that? All information is not created equal. And there are three categories that I try to put everything in, and it makes it so clear for me. When we look at information about any kind of issue, and even the issues we're going to see in the next three chapters, any kind of issue, there are three categories. The number one, the most valuable, is absolute truth. Right? That's the highest category. The only place where there is absolute truth is the Word of God. All right, let me say that. We say amen. Do you really believe that? I'm talking absolute truth. We experience truth. There are things, and I'll call it secondary truth, all right? I don't want to get off on a tangent. There's secondary truth, right? If I take an apple and I drop it, what do we call that? And we talk about the what of gravity? The law of gravity. Is that absolute truth? No, it isn't. If I go to Mars and I drop an apple, or I go to the moon and I drop an apple, is it going to drop? No, it only works on Earth. That's not absolute. And we don't even know everything about it, right? Do you know everything about gravity? Sure, you want to give a talk on the absoluteness of gravity? We don't know everything about gravity. We only know what other men have told. And guess what? Men are fallible. The only thing that we have that is absolutely true is God's Word, because that has been given to us from God. Amen. So, everything else must reflect this. Everything else must be compared to the standard of God's Word. Are you following me? Yeah. This is true. Is that true? Yeah. It is, because that's what God's Word says. All right? So God's Word is the most valuable thing. Therefore, it has the greatest authority in my life. Everything else comes below God's Word. All right? We can talk about anything, but if it goes against what God's Word says, I'm going with the Word of God. Right? That's just the way it is. And that's how it ought to be for God's people. Now, the second category, and I'm sure that there's probably a bunch of subcategories, but another category of information we'll call, very simply, opinions. Everybody has one, right? Everybody here has an opinion on something. Now, generally, your opinion is based on other information. Now, I make a distinction between opinions and the absolute truth of the Word of God. If your opinion coincides with the absolute truth of the Word of God, to me, it's not an opinion. It's the acceptance of the absolute truth. All right? It's not something you were able to come up with on your own. It's something that you accepted by faith. Now, an opinion is something that, how would you describe an opinion? It's just something that I think. It's something that I think. Based upon what? Experience, things other people have said. Do we know that George Washington cut down a cherry tree? You know that. Because and your source, was it absolute? I mean, I'm making fun, but that's my point. That there is no, folks, history. We're changing it now. Right? I mean, history is changing. But history that is not backed up by Bible, it's not absolute. How many eyewitnesses were at Valley Forge? You know, who knows what went on in all of these things? We have things that are recorded, and our hope is that there was no contamination along the way. Right?
Right.
It's hard to grasp, but we have truth that we believe based upon something that somebody's been telling us for years and years and years, but we have no way of verifying that. We have every way of verifying this truth. It's always true. It'll always be relevant. Right? You can stand on this. Opinions are outside of absolute truth. And this is why it's important for us to grasp this. When we elevate opinions to absolute truth, then we dishonor the absolute truth. We corrupt the absolute truth with our opinions. We dishonor God when we say that our opinion is equal to your word. All right? Our opinion should never be equal to his word. Now, can opinions, another categories, we have absolute truth, we have opinions, and we have falsehood. Absolute truth will never fall into the category of falsehood. But opinions might. Right? Do you know that you can have an opinion that's wrong? But you can't read something from this. When I'm reading this verse, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. And I say, don't avenge yourselves. I'm not making that up. That's not a falsehood. That's absolute truth from the Word of God. But when we look upon things that we look in the Word of God and we derive other thinking. That's what the Pharisees did, by the way. The Pharisees added all of these different traditions to the scripture, right, to help them to be able to do the law, they thought, and corrupted them. Folks, when we elevate our opinions to scripture, we're doing the same thing. And so the wisdom is when we're faced with these issues in the Bible, we have got to be sure that when we come up with a way of thinking, that it aligns with absolute truth.
Right.
All right? How about this? Who wrote the book of Hebrews?
No one knows.
Huh?
You think Paul.
Boy, thanks, Becca. Yeah, I do. I absolutely do. Right? I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. That's my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I say that, right?
Yep.
Because when I read the absolute truth, I don't have an indication who wrote it. I can read the book of Hebrews and I can look through a lot of Paul's epistles and I can see the similarities and I can come to a conclusion that I think the Apostle Paul wrote this. I think the Apostle Paul wrote this. Now, if you say, I think it was Peter, then I'm not going to judge you because I don't judge you according to my opinion. We judge according to absolute truth. Now, we don't judge each other's salvation, right? But the Bible tells us to judge righteous judgment. How do we judge righteous judgment? By absolute truth, right? I can tell you, if you believe that you need to do works to be saved, the absolute truth says you're wrong. And I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what the absolute truth says. But if I tell you you're wrong when you say Peter wrote Hebrews, I think you are, but no, but I mean, if I were to say that and judge you, I would be wrong because I raise my opinion to that level. We need to understand that when our opinions aren't backed up by the truth of the Word of God, and folks, that's where we got to go. You know why? Because someday you're going to stand before God and our passion in some of the things we're going to be looking at in the next three chapters, our passions could get us in trouble. Because our passions are oftentimes fueled by our opinions. Our passions ought to be fueled by the absolute truth. When your passions are fueled by the absolute truth, guess what? The world wants to kill you. Because you are being fueled by the power of the Spirit of God and you are presenting absolute truth. The world doesn't like that. So we have opinions. We need to just recognize when because there are things that we've been taught for years. Right, I remember when I first got saved, there were certain things that I just took for granted. as being true. And as I got older in the Lord, I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to look that up. And I tried to find it, and I couldn't find that particular thing. I mean, there were principles, of course, but that thing was not being taught in the Word of God. And so I had to step back and say, well, you know what? That's an opinion that I have. But I can't elevate it to absolute truth. I can't tell you you're going to sin by doing that, because the Scripture doesn't say that. You follow what I'm saying? Our opinions really only have authority over us. My opinion doesn't have authority over you. But if you elevate your opinion to absolute truth, you think it has authority over you, over me. And you will treat me as if that opinion has authority over me. Our opinions don't have authority over each other. The only authority of your opinion is what you give it over yourself. Right? So my point is that if people have different opinions, right? And I'm not talking about crazy stuff. I'm not talking about, you know, I believe it's okay to murder or go against the absolute truth or anything like that. But I'm just talking about if you have a different opinion in certain areas, that we don't elevate ourselves above the absolute truth. And certainly we need to be sure and be mindful that our opinions aren't in the area of falsehood. So our opinions ought to always be checked according to the absolute truth. So all of that to say that as we enter in to the first seven verses of chapter 13, as we look at the rest of chapter 13, into chapter 14, chapter 15, these things ought to be paramount in our thinking. God, give me your mind in this. And maybe there have been some things where we have been so passionate about them that we have interjected our opinion as a truth. And I'll tell you what we're known to do from time to time. Do you know that Christians will take scripture to try to prove a point that scripture isn't proving? That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. That's taking the word of truth out of context to try to prove a point. All right. That is dishonoring. That's a falsehood, right? When we do that. So all of that to try to help us to get in the frame of mind that when we start dealing with these things in the next three chapters, that we'll be mindful of these things, that we'll pray for the discernment. God, give me the discernment that I might know the difference between your truth and my opinion. And our desire, of course, would be that those things that we call opinions would be as close to the truth of God's word as they possibly can. Right? According to the context in which we find them. So all of that with the desire of seeing God glorified. So opinions are OK. Don't get me wrong. Right. You can give me your opinion. You know, maybe you like the Yankees. I don't know why, but maybe you do. And but that's your opinion. That's OK. Right, Lauren? Right. So and that's absolutely OK. So long as it doesn't usurp the absolute truth and authority of the Word of God. Let's not let our opinions usurp the authority of God's word. Let's just take in what God has for us. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I do pray that you would use this introduction just to help us in our thinking. Lord, I pray that as we look at these things, we're in a time of turmoil, tumultuous times to be a Christian. And Lord, we don't even know how bad it will get, if it will get any worse. We know at some point it will, but I'm certainly, as we consider our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, it seems at least, unless you do some marvelous work of revival, it seems that Christians are going to have to stand for truth. And Lord, that we will have to face the consequences for it. I do pray that you would help us to stand for what really is true, what is found as absolute truth. And I pray, Father, that we would recognize the difference between our good and passionate opinions, between those opinions and what is absolutely true. Lord, we need your wisdom to do that. Our flesh gets so involved. There are so many other authorities that we think about and that we hear their voices to try to persuade us one way or the other. But Lord, help us only to be persuaded by your Spirit and your word, that we would rightly divide. That is, that we would take your word and understand it and live it in the context in which you have given it. that we might bring honor and glory to you. Lord, I believe there's a time when your people are going to have to stand as the lights of the world. Where, Lord, we are going to have to shine brightly. And we need to be purified in our thinking, that we would be the testimonies we ought to be for you. Lord, I pray that in this upcoming week, that you would help us to be thoughtful of these things, that we would embrace the truth of your word, that we would let our light shine in the sphere of influence that you have placed us, that Christ would be magnified. You are good, Lord. You are only good. Your word is only true. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.